Okay, first slide, Jack. The story you believe will shape the life that you live. It's kind of the key point that I want to emphasize for us tonight. The story you believe will shape the life that you live. Let me give you an example of kind of what I mean by this. And the example I'm going to give is going to be from 2,000 years ago. There is a letter that we've been able to find, discovered in history, by this guy named Hilarion. That's kind of a funny name. To his pregnant wife, Alice, which had been reported by many authors because of the quite extraordinary contrast that he shows here. This is from a book called The Rise of Christianity by a guy named Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist that has studied, the subtitle is How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. So he's saying, like, just how did that happen? From what I understand, he's not a Christian, so he's not saying, like, this is my book for Jesus. No, he's just a sociologist trying to analyze how did this happen from, like, a sociological, historical perspective. So here's just an example of this letter, and then I'm going to give a contrast to Christianity. So this guy wrote a letter to his wife. He said, "Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if they all come back and I remain in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son," she's pregnant at the time, "and as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered of a child before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If a girl, discard it. You have sent me word, don't forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you not to worry." Sort of a love note, but notice the line that kind of gives you a little pause. If it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it. And this letter dates from the year 1 BC, but these patterns persisted among pagans far into the Christian era. The idea in the Roman, Greco-Roman world is that female life was just not desired. Males and sons were valuable. That's what they believed. And so the life they lived is that they would kill girls. And one method of infanticide is that they would just leave the baby somewhere out there in the world, like maybe the trash heap or something, just to allow it to die. He talks a lot about, you know, different archaeological digs and stuff. They found these baby bones, like in this ancient sewer, because people would have a baby and then just toss it in the toilet, because they did not believe that women were valuable. And so this resulted in this pretty significant gender ratio imbalance in Rome. And one of the things he talks about, though, is that in contrast is Christianity. So the story they believed is that male and female are of equal value, both made in the image of God, that women have value. And that was a really, actually, pretty outrageous claim in the first century. It's not a very outrageous claim today because we've been shaped so much by a Christian worldview. But in this time, it was very wild to say that women had value. But the Christians not only believed this, but they practiced it. So they, in the Christian circles, they refused to practice abortion and infanticide. And sometimes Christians would, even if they would find these baby girls that were, and sometimes boys, but baby girls that were abandoned, they would rescue them and they would raise them as their own. They would adopt these kids, and these kids that are unwanted by society, they would adopt them and raise them as their own children. Why did Christians live this way? Because of the story that they believed. And one of the points he makes later in chapter 5, which is about women in the church, is that this was actually a major contribution to the rise of Christianity, that it really grew because women were valued. That's one of the reasons why it grew. And it was deeply countercultural, but also immensely attractive in the first century. So the story you believe will shape the life that you live. And that's the main thing I want to talk about tonight as we examine these big questions of life. And I think, and I would ask you to really pay attention and really think deeply about these topics, because everyone, like Maggie said, has a functional answer to these five big questions of life. You might not be able to articulate it. You might not be aware of what it is, but the way you live is coming out of whatever you believe. Whatever you believe is going to shape the way you live. And all those answers you have mesh together to make a story that you live out. So next slide there, Jack. Thank you. So here's just a sampling of some of the questions that we have. These are questions that all humans have. Doesn't matter what religion you are or no religion. Everybody has these questions. And everybody has some kind of functional answer that they are living out. They might not be articulated. They might not have read a book on it. But there is a way you live that is reflective and shaping by the answers you have for these questions. If you add up all these answers to all these questions of life, you get what some people have called a worldview. But maybe an easier way to say is a story, the story you believe about your life. So tonight we're going to focus on five big questions, and I'm going to lay them out in kind of this mental model. And I want to give you first the answers that I think kind of a typical college student would give. And then I want to spend the bulk of our time talking about the answers that Christianity would give to these answers. And I want to give a sizable caveat at the beginning here. These are the big questions of life. They are big. They're very, very big. There are whole books written on even small subsets of these questions. So the answers I give tonight, they're going to be summarized. They're going to be brief. And you are going to still have a feeling of hunger by the end of it. Hopefully, I'm going to give you a little bit to eat. But by the end, if you're like, that was disappointing, I wish you would have said more. It's yes, yes. There is a lot more nuance and further explanations and all these things that I'm sadly going to leave out tonight because these are the big questions live. But hopefully this is a good appetizer. Remember that we will have small group discussions after this, so hopefully that can answer any lingering questions you have. Make sure you can write them down in your notes. And if you want to stay for live Q&A, we're going to do that for post-prime time after you do some announcements and small groups and stuff. So you can engage even more. Okay, as I answer these five big questions, I want to do two things for each of them. The first is that I'll give a Christian answer, kind of in summary, and I'll give you actually a quote from the Bible to show that I'm not just making this up, that it's a biblical answer. And then I want to explain the attractiveness of those answers. And then I want to show you just an example of how that story I believe shapes the way I live my life. So it doesn't need to be your application, but I'm just saying this is one example of how my life has changed and different how I live based on this answer. Because these answers form a story that I believe, and then that story shapes the life that I live. And one other quick fun fact before we jump into these five questions is I was originally asked to create and present this material at the Penn State University Atheist Agnostic Association way back in 2011. Super fun, had a great time. And then a few weeks later, one of the other guys did like a, not a rebuttal, but like a, here's the answers to the five questions of life from a secular humanist perspective. We had some great conversation. It was awesome. Here it is again. So Jack, give us the five questions there. There we go. These are the five big questions of life. So first is beginning, like where did everything come from? What are the origins? Where do humans come from? Then what's the problem with the world? Either problems, like plural, the little problems, or like the big problem kind of underlying all those other smaller problems. How do you fix it? What's the solution to these problems in the world? Once you identify the solution to the problem, then you have an idea of what the good life would be. Because the good life, obviously, is kind of living out these solutions so that you are not part of the problem or experiencing the problem, but you are part of the solution and living this good, meaningful life. So this is where like you have meaning and purpose and significance and like what you like to do on the weekend, maybe. This is the good life. And then finally, every story has an end. So what is the end of the story? What do you believe? You could say, what happens after you die? Or you could say, what are we striving for as a kind of a utopia vision of the world? So those are the five big questions of life. Everyone has functional answers to those. And so I first want to look at what maybe a typical college student today might answer for each of these. So next slide there. And what I'm assuming here is that maybe a typical college student here at Shippensburg would be secular, meaning that they generally don't believe in God. If they do believe in God, it's kind of like, yeah, maybe God exists, but like it's not very practical for my life. I don't really go to church and like practice things and read the Bible. So most folks are secular. Post-Christian, meaning that the society we live in here in the United States, historically, we come from a Christianized tradition. If you go back to United States and Europe and stuff, there's generally a Christian influence, but a lot of that's been lost. So now we are a post-Christian society, and I'm assuming also unchurched. So, and also, just to quote my sources, I'm getting some of this from a guy named Mark Sayers. Fantastic podcast episode. You should totally listen to it, called The Secular Salvation Schema. Oh, man, so good. Anyway, so here's the five big questions of life and how maybe they might be answered. And then after this, we'll do the Christian answers. How do we get here? Where do humans come from? The secular answer would be, it's a blank slate for how we got here. There's no God. So we humans just happen through chance, natural selection. There is no overarching purpose for us other than survival and biological reproduction. We are chemicals and atoms in a closed material universe. And this means we really do have a blank slate in terms of who you want to be, how you want to live. You have freedom to create your own story. Like freedom at the deepest level, because there is no story, so you are free to create whatever story you want. Because there is no God that created you, so create your own story. What's the problem with the world? The problem is that society creates structures and rules and religions that suppress that freedom of that individual, forcing them to conform to various paradigms of gender and sexuality and morality and age and ability and language and ethnicity and class and all these different societal constructs. These societal constructs oppress individuals and stifle their freedom. Basically, these societal constructs force you to live someone else's story instead of your own story. So, how can the world be made right? What's the solution? The solution is to break free from the structures of society. Write your own story. Look within to find your true self, and then as you find it, reject and throw off the chains of society. Deconstruct all of the social constructs that restrain you, like your family, your culture, your history, and your past. How then do you live the good life? You should live authentically, being true to yourself. Follow your own heart and do what makes you happy. Actually did a few surveys around campus earlier today, and I asked them this question, how do you live a good life? And many people said, do what makes you happy. That was a common thread in their answer. Do what makes you happy. Live for the pleasure of the moment, because you only live once. YOLO. Right? So just live, do what makes you happy. And in terms of interacting with other people, the way you kind of live a good life, is that you should allow them to do what you're trying to do, to live authentically too. So you want to approve them and celebrate however they choose to live their life, and you hopefully want them to do the same to you. So I'm going to live my life, you're going to live your life, and you can live whatever life you want, I can live whatever life I want, and we'll both be happy. And then the end, how does the world end? Where's everything headed? What happens after you die? So the utopia vision is, man, if we can just get on board with deconstructing the oppressive restraints of society, then we can live in this utopia of individual freedom, where everyone can just finally be themselves, and we can all love and accept one another for whatever story that we are writing. So that's kind of the utopia. But we don't like to talk about it, but the other answer, because we live in this closed material universe where you're just atoms and chemicals, is that the end is coming and you're going to die. And not just your own death, but the heat, slow heat death of the universe, is where everything is headed. So this life is all that is, and soon you will die and be forgotten, go in the ground, and you will decompose just like worms and birds and trees and stuff. And there's no spirit that lives on. You rot in the grave. So again, YOLO. And because of that end, it even more underlines how for the good life, just, you know, live it up now, like as much pleasure, as much happiness as you can now, because death is coming and that's just the end, the total end. So if this is the story that you believe, then the question is, what kind of life will you live? And, you know, obviously, this is where most of it's going to, you're going to live this life of authentic life of pleasure and pursuing that. But there's some critiques that we could level against it, and we don't have time for all of that. So let me just say, you should read this book. It's called You Are Not Your Own, Belonging to God in an Inhuman World. The point that Al Noble is making is that if this is the story we believe, he says it's actually an inhuman world that it creates. It creates a world of anxiety and pressure and a crushing expectation for you to make meaning out of your life, make purpose out of your life. And if you feel like you're doing well with that, then, you know, you don't realize how precarious it is. But if something goes wrong, he says you move from affirming that, like, yeah, this is a good story, to then what he calls resignation, where you're like, man, I'm not living the life that I want to live, but I'm realizing that the only person I have to blame for that is me, because if there is no God that gives me a story, I need to create my own story. And so if I don't like the story I'm living, it's my fault for not creating the story that I want to live. And so it's just this pressure that just keeps building up for you, and it becomes a crushing, crushing burden. A demand to perform and create your own life, which is is exhausting. So that's, I think, how a typical non-Christian college student might answer it. But I want to spend the rest of our time trying to just solely unpack what might be a Christian answer to these five big questions of life. So, next one there. Oh, yeah, there you go. Story you believe? The next one. Okay, so how do we get here? Where do we come from? Who are we? The Christian answer is that we were created by God. Right away, you can see this massively different than the secular answer. We were created by God, and his purpose of creating us is to be in delightful relationship with him, to really worship him, to delight in him, to be excited about God, to have joy in God. He created all things visible and invisible in the universe, not out of lack, but out of an overflow of delight and power in the community, the Trinity. I'll explain that in just a little bit. So if you look at your outline there on the left side, the first passage in the Bible there is from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and the first chapter of the Bible. So if you look at the first page of the Bible, this is what's going to be there. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, and he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So that's the Christian answer. Now, what's attractive about that answer? I think there's at least three things. The first is that the Christian answer means that essence precedes existence. Anybody ever read Jean-Paul Sartre? Existentialism? Yes. Okay. One. Yes. The absurd myth of Sisyphus, that kind of thing. Yes. So the idea of existentialism is that existence comes first, and then you define and describe and identify your own essence, your own story. But this, the Christian answer says that essence precedes existence, that God has an idea of what you are and who you're going to be and why you're made, and then you have your existence. So essence precedes existence. The really massive benefit that comes from that is it means that every human being has dignity, value, worth, meaning, and purpose, all of it given to them by God, not earned, not proved, not self-created, and not societally defined. Man, it'd be great if we had 20 minutes to just unpack just that contrast right there, but we don't have time. Second attractive thing, relational community is at the heart of reality. So God, in the Christian Bible, God is revealed as Trinity, meaning that he is three persons in one God. Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, but united into one God. Each of them fully God, but all together in one God. It's pretty wild, but that's God. The implication for us why this is very attractive is that it means that at the heart of reality, even before the universe exists, at the heart of reality is a triune God that is three persons in one. It means you have diversity and you have unity. You have power, but you also have love and relationship. And this is massively important for just how to understand reality. If you have a reality in which power exists first as the ultimate reality, and then later on more than one entity is created, it means that love and relationship comes after power and is subordinate to power. It means that power is actually at the center of life and reality. But the Christian idea of the Trinity means that power and love are at the center of reality. So let me give you one quick example of kind of why it matters. Anybody into Harry Potter? Okay, just a few. All right, not as many. Interesting. Well, in the story of Harry Potter, spoiler alert, Voldemort just wants power. It's pretty much, he wants to live forever. He wants power. And Harry believes that love is better than power. So like he has the Deathly Hallows. He doesn't use them just to get power, but he uses it actually to lay down his life for his friends. So love, and he says, love is greater than power. So if that resonates with our hearts, great. That's actually very Christian. That's the story of the gospel. Jesus lays down his life for his friends. But if that story resonates with you, if you believe that that power is at the heart of reality, there's different religions that say that. And of course, you know, a secular worldview would say that there's no love and relationship, just energy maybe is at the center of reality, so it's just sort of this relationless power, then the resonating thing that you like about the Harry Potter story it's actually going against the grain of what is at the heart of reality. Does that make sense? Because at the heart of reality is power is greater than love. But Harry is saying, no, love is greater than power. So if you're gonna assert that, you have to go against reality. And somebody said, if you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. Like, it's not going to work well. But the Christianity would say, actually, what Harry does, and that the reason why it resonates with you, is that that actually is at the heart of reality, power and love in the person, triune person of God. Okay, number three, it's attractive because it gives a foundation for repeatable science. So God designed the universe. He created it. He sustains it. He's the authority standing over it, telling it to operate in such a way. And so he's the power behind gravity. He's the one that ensures the laws of physics are maintained and constant yesterday, today, tomorrow. The physical laws we've discovered, like chemistry and biology, they're trustworthy to remain true in America and Japan and Antarctica and the moon. They're the same laws. It's not like we've got one set of physics in China, one set of physics in, Australia. Like, they're the same physics. That's why, as we've studied these things in this country, that country, that country, we can share our knowledge and say, hey, we're all studying the same thing. And that's super helpful. So we can have this confidence that these laws will stay the same, that they're rationally understood, that they're everywhere. We can understand those things, have that confidence, because our Creator God is transcendent, is rational, is omnipotent, is omnipresent. And so we're able to study His work, study His word that sustains the universe. We're able to understand it as rational creatures, because it's a rational God who created the world that we live in. And then ending just my Andy application. When I watch Planet Earth or animal videos on YouTube with my kids, there is a delightful rejoicing and often exclamations of amazement as I watch it. And I say, praise God. Like, God created this. It's amazing. I have greater enjoyment in God when I see God's creation. I'm just amazed by it. Or another example, a few years ago, I was talking with a ship student over in Starbucks, and she was studying for biology. I'm like, what are you studying? Like, tell me the nerdiest thing you can. She said, I'm studying chemiosmosis, ATP synthesis through oxidative phosphorylation. Anybody? You kind of know that? Yep, a little bit. And as I was like, explain it to me. And I was just hearing it, and the whole time I was just like, glory to God. Like, it's amazing. God is so cool. So that's my just particular application. Because I believe that God created me and everything else, when I see cool things in the world, like black holes and dark matter and quasars and stuff, I'm like, God is so cool. Because if that thing is cool, if it's like, whoa, that's cool, then the God who created that cool thing is even more cool. The same way of, like, if you like the Mona Lisa, it would blow your mind to actually meet Da Vinci. Like, whatever cool thing is created, the creator of the cool thing is even cooler. So that's how I apply it. Question number two. What is wrong with the world? What's the problem? Maybe one way you could say it is, why is there evil and suffering in the world? The Christian answer is this. Human beings have rebelled against God and a broken relationship with Him. We choose to create our own value, our own purpose, instead of accepting God's. We choose to worship created things instead of the Creator. And this rebellion has caused a fracture in our souls, our hearts, our minds, our relationships, a fracture greater than we can imagine. Everything around us is broken. We're enslaved to darkness and evil. We can't get out of it on our own. Since we have rejected God, if God is light and good, then we have darkness and evil. If you reject light, you get darkness. You reject good, you get evil. You reject life, you get death. Give you two scriptures where this talks about in the Bible. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So I think there's two aspects that are very attractive about this Christian answer because of its explanatory power. First, it deeply explains physical brokenness. So human beings throughout the ages, throughout the world, we all face the same physical brokenness. We all get sick, we suffer loss, we die. Work is hard, relationships are difficult, cars break, nations crumble, money doesn't last, weather disasters hit and destroy communities, and we have tried every possible method of fixing these problems. And some technologies are super helpful, but yet these problems continue to thrive in the world. Why? Well, the Christian answer would say, because of sin, because of our broken relationship with the Creator that made this whole thing, that we live in a broken world, and that needs to be fixed first, and only God has the ultimate power to be able to restore peace and blessing in this broken world. It's too big for us to be able to fix. We need God to fix it. So it explains physical brokenness. It also explains spiritual brokenness, or if you don't like the word spiritual, maybe immaterial or mental or emotional, anything that's not like the physical world. So this explains loneliness, rejection, condemnation, feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, separation, self-hatred, anger, paralyzing fear and depression, anxiety. All these things are common to the human experience. Why? Again, these are effects of living in a broken world, effects of sin and our broken relationship with God. We try to fill this void with sex and food and money and books and pleasure and power and drugs, but it just doesn't work. It's not enough. Sin is the deeper problem underneath all these various symptoms. My application is that the Christian answer gives the deepest answer to what's wrong with the world and goes past just the surface explanations. And I like surface explanations. I like, you know, statistics, and I love to read books about different things, but there's a deeper answer underneath things for why these problems are there, and it's because of our rebellion against God and sin and brokenness in the world. So let me give you an illustration kind of how this works, kind of in slow motion. So next slide here. All right, here's a little mental model. This is, again, got to cite my sources, partly sourced from the book How People Change by Tim Lane and Paul David Tripp. Fantastic book. It's about how people change, and this is how people change. So let's think about maybe an example of if I have communication issues. You don't have to raise your hand, but, you know, a lot of people have communication issues, right? We don't listen well, we interrupt, you know, we dominate conversations, we don't ask good questions, you know, we have conflict and things, we have miscommunications, you know, we think our roommates should do the dishes, and they should just know, we're not going to say it, we're just going to scowl at them or something, you know, I don't know. And so, you might say, Andy, you got really bad communication issues, you need to read a book about communication issues, and you need to learn techniques, and you need to learn about the difference between passive and active and reflective listening. And you need to do all these things, and like you need to get better. And there's certainly some truth to that. And I've read some of the books to try to get better. And I recommend that you read books to get better, whatever your you know problems are. But if you just look at just the behavior, kind of stay above the dotted line, and you never address the heart, then you're just going to get very, very skilled at doing the bad stuff. I mean, think about communication issues. If your heart, and this is where my heart is at, why I have these issues, my heart is selfish and prideful. Honestly, I love to hear myself talk. I don't want to hear you talk. I want to hear me talk. I think I have better things to say than you, right? That's pride and selfishness. That's why I don't ask questions, because I don't care what you think, right? That's the bad heart, right? If that's our heart, that's certainly going to lead to not asking questions. And let's say I read a bunch of books and things, and I learn a bunch of skills, but I never address this heart. What's going to happen is I'm going to have a selfish, prideful, arrogant heart that is really good at manipulating the conversation to be all about me. And I'm going to be able to even use a question to be able to get it to be about me. I was actually texting with a student earlier today. I said, hey, do you want to come to Prime? He said, I can't, I have a class. I said, what's the class? He said, negotiation. I said, oh, cool, what are you learning in that? What's a good takeaway for you? And he said, I've learned that basically you shouldn't use negotiation for unethical, like, goals. I was like, yeah, that makes sense. So, like, if you're learning all these amazing skills of how to negotiate different conversations, it would be really easy to use those cool skills for unethical ways. So if you just change the behavior, change the skill, you never address the heart, that's the sin underneath it, the problems are actually going to get worse. That's the big danger. So this helps me, this answer helps me to be able to get below the surface and get to the real problem that's in my heart. We'll return to this in a little bit. But now let's move on to the solution. This is where the news gets good here. What is the solution? How can the world be made right? What's our hope in all this? The Christian answer is, we need to be brought back into right relationship with our Creator. We need to be remade from this corruption. We need to be liberated from slavery to evil and rescued out of the kingdom of darkness. And the solution is that God entered into human history in the person of Jesus in real time history space, roughly 4 BC. His life and death and resurrection were more than just an example of a good life. In some mysterious divine agreement, Jesus' death on the cross was a substitute for us that healed the relational conflict between God and man. And his resurrection proved that he was who he said he was, that he was God himself. The resurrection, in a sense, is sort of a way of saying it worked. Like the offer on the table is legitimate, because the offer was Jesus will die in your place and you'll be forgiven of your sin. But anybody can be like, hey, I'm going to die, and like that's going to be this divine thing. Like, whatever. Lots of people have died and said crazy things about I'm the Messiah or something. But if he actually came back to life, big question, lots of books written on that. We don't have time for that. If he actually came back to life, then that changes it. That validates his claims and validates the offer that he was making. I'm going to give my life in place of yours so you can be forgiven. If he actually came back from dead and he was alive again, it validates that offer. So Christ dying on the cross for our sins opened the way for humans to be restored back to right relationship with God. Christians often refer to this as the gospel. Gospel just means good news. And man, this is a really good, exciting message. That the problem that I just described there, that it can be solved, that is good news. Sin can be forgiven. Bad hearts can be changed into good hearts. That's good. Let me give you a verse there on the other page. Colossians 2, 13 to 14 says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So it's like if you have this rap sheet of all these different sins you've done, God takes that whole thing and then nails it to Jesus. And all of your sins get placed on him. He dies the death that you deserved. And then you are forgiven and you go free. It's amazing. So what's attractive about this? Man, it's a lot. I'll give just two. The first is that it means that Jesus Christ is both God and man. And this is amazing. This is unique to Christianity amongst all other religions. See, most religions in the world are either like, and bear with me here, they're either like Marvel or they're like Star Wars. So Marvel has many personal gods, but none of those personal gods are all-powerful. Thor is great, but like, you know, if you hit him hard enough, he's probably going to die. Thanos is really powerful. He's a personal god, but if you hit him hard enough, he's going to die. So they're powerful, but not all-powerful. They're just personal. But then in Star Wars, you have the Force, which in a sense is all-powerful. It evades everything. It's in the trees and everything, you know. But it's not personal. It's not a personal relationship that you can have. So you either have personal gods that are not all-powerful, or have an all-powerful force that's not personal. But in Jesus, you have both. He is personal, and he is powerful, all-powerful. And you have both together. So you have the transcendent, that's all-powerful, and the immanent, or the close, the near, that is personal. If you want to talk about Platonic philosophy, the ideal has become reality. The metaphysical has become physical. The invisible God becomes a dude that went fishing with his friends. So Jesus Christ is both God and man. Secondly, the gospel and Jesus on the cross proves that God loves us. My friend Brian C. would say, God loves you and Jesus is the proof. The gospel is not the message that, hey, if you obey God, then he'll love you. That's not the message of the gospel. That's every other religion. The gospel is first, God loves you at great cost to himself. He takes the first step vulnerably by sending Christ to die in our place. That's the extent of his love. And if you really believe that, you will respond by wanting relationship with him and by obeying him. That we obey because he first loves us. This is how it works in great relationships. If somebody gives you a gift, you know, takes initiative with you, gives you a back rub, an encouraging email, you know, buys you a gift, you want to respond to them. You don't hate them. You like them back. Maybe you give them a back rub back. You know, they get you a really great gift and you're like, man, when it's their birthday, I want to give them a good gift too. Not because you have to, but because you're like excited. You want to. When we feel loved by someone, we don't begrudgingly respond to love back, but we do it with delight. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says it like this. What God does and then what we do. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God saves us by grace, not by our own works. But then now that we are saved, now there's some good works that we can do. And it's fun, it's good, and it's joyful to do those things out of a loving gratitude response to God's love for us. So connection point back to what I was sharing about the post-Christian, you know, calls to answers. The contrast there is that the gospel means we do not have to perform and earn our identity, but we're graciously given a new identity in Christ. We're loved by God, not because of anything we've done to earn it. We simply receive this new identity, this new value by grace. And it's freeing and it's satisfying to our souls because it means that you can finally get off the treadmill of performance and you can live by grace. And the exhaustion of the secular perspective gets transformed into peace. That I don't have to get a 4.0 in order to be valuable. I don't have to get the best internship in order to be worth something. I don't have to be dating someone in order to be enough. Because God, the creator of the world, has loved me so much that he would rather die, and actually did die, in order to get me back. That's good news. It proves that God loves us. So, Andy's application. First, just the gospel blows my mind and gives me great joy. Here I am, this, as I said before, prideful, selfish. I want to just do stuff for me, and I don't care about you. I'm here, this self-righteous, foolish sinner, and yet God loves me. It's amazing. I've sinned against God, sinned against other people repeatedly, but the opportunity to not only have those evils forgiven me, it's not like just that God forgives me and then I'm back at like zero with God. He forgives me and then invites me into a relationship with him, actually adopts me as his son. That I have, I'm not cut off from God, but I'm relationally reconciled back to him. And so this just gives me enormous hope and comfort and satisfaction and peace and joy and meaning. This good news of the gospel, this solution, is one of my favorite things to talk about. I love to read about it. I love to talk about it. I love to discuss with people, lead Bible studies and stuff, read about it, write about it. I love the gospel. It is the best news in the world. And so I want to unpack a bit, going back to that other mental model of how change happens, how the gospel connects here. So remember, I don't listen well because I don't care about you. But when I see how Jesus has cared for me, and I really sit and meditate on that. You know, while I was selfish, you were selfless. While I was prideful, you were humble. While I didn't care about you and hated you, you loved me. That begins to change you. When you meditate on what Jesus did on the cross, it begins to change you. And it leads, slowly, but leads to a new heart where we're a little bit like Jesus. Jesus served me. I want to serve other people. Jesus loved me. I want to love other people. Jesus was humble. I want to be humble. It changes you. And once you have a heart that's selfless, humble, loving, kind, patient, merciful, forgiving, that's going to change the way you communicate. It's going to change your life. If your heart is changed, your life will change. Okay, fourth question. How do you live the good life? How can we be part of the solution? And this answer is usually kind of the main thing where people kind of live. This is where we get meaning and purpose to our everyday lives. The Christian answer is that God wants all of humanity to be reconciled to him so that together, all of them together can enjoy that intimate relationship with him. But obviously not everyone in the world knows about the opportunity that God has provided in Christ Jesus to be reconciled. So not only do each of us individually work on building and growing our relationship with God, but we also do what we can to share with others this amazing news and to help other people grow in their relationship with God. So this is the foundation for probably the things that you're most aware of in Christianity, like church communities and small group Bible discussions and big worship music concerts. We're all singing to Jesus, and mission agencies and social justice organizations and even disciple makers and my full-time job, Mike and Maggie, like this is what we do. This is our job and we love it. And this is like, this is the good life that we're living of what Jesus told us to do. If you want to use kind of theological terms, it's basically evangelism, which is preaching the gospel to people, disciple making, which is helping people to become followers of Jesus, and then global missions, where there are people groups that don't know the gospel, they've never heard of it, and so we send people to them to say, hi, I'm Andy, and you know, let me learn your language and learn your culture and bless you, and I want to tell you about Jesus. Jesus is the creator God that made everything, and he loves you, and he wants to reconcile back to right relationship with you. That's missions. So let me show you two examples in scripture of just kind of what this good life looks like. Luke 24, Jesus says to his disciples, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then Matthew 28, very similar. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the good life. That's the life of meaning and purpose and significance. To be obedient to these commands, to be with Jesus as he's accomplishing this global mission. Some things that are attractive about this. First is that we get to join God on mission. That's exciting. See, his theme resonates with us. And we find it come up in movie after movie. One brief example would be from Star Trek. I think it was 2009 maybe that Star Trek came out. It's with Chris Pine. That he's his dad was a Starfleet captain and stuff. But he's kind of giving it all up. He's just drinking in a bar and fighting people and, you know, just kind of throwing away his life. And so this one captain comes in, and after he, you know, has this big fight, he's like, you know, do you want to be, like, is this the life you want to live? Like, I challenge you, join Starfleet. He's like, I'm not going to join Starfleet, that's stupid and stuff. He's like, listen, your father was captain of Starship for, whatever, 11 minutes. In those 11 minutes, he saved hundreds of lives, including yours and your mother's. I dare you to do better. And like, he kind of walks out, and then the scene sort of shifts, and he's just, like, looking at his beer and thinking about it. And as the movie progresses, he joins that mission and is used to save the lives of many. He is confronted in the bar there that his life that he's living is small and puny and self-centered. But there's a vision offered to him of being part of a mission that's bigger than himself. And when he gets that offer, it resonates with him and he jumps for it. This theme comes up over, you know, tons and tons of stories and movies. See, our relationship with God is not boring. He is doing the most exciting thing in the universe, reconciling every nation, every tribe, every people group on the planet, and he's inviting us to join with him on that mission. And this mission is going to happen, and it will succeed. And so we get the opportunity to jump on board and enjoy living a life of tremendous eternal meaning. Second thing that's attractive is that we form family while we're on mission together. Nothing generates more bonding between a group of folks than being on mission together. Some of you guys experienced that a few weeks ago up at Young Life with Lake Champion. Serving together, sacrificing, it's late, I'm tired, but there's family that's formed while on mission. This theme comes up in Star Trek, like I said, but also comes up in Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, X-Men, even The Brave Little Toaster and The Land Before Time. It's all about these diverse people that while they're on mission together, they form a family. And so, do you want the best community in the world, the closest friendships? Then jump on board the Jesus train and start preaching the gospel, making disciples, mobilizing missionaries to the unreached nations, because you will form family while you're on mission with Jesus. It's amazing. Side note, you should consider applying for DCF leadership team. We'll talk about that during announcements. How does this apply for me? I came into college at Penn State focused on my selfish, prideful, big ideas and dreams of transforming the world in a secular, godless way. And God offered me something better. Around after my freshman year, God just began to change my heart and show me that his dreams for the world, of making disciples of every nation, is better than my dreams for the world. And so I dropped my dreams and joined his team. And so that's what I have been doing for over a decade now. My full-time work with disciple makers, our motto as an organization is reaching the campus, reaching the world. And so it's the most exciting thing in the world for me to be able to join on that mission and see God transform the lives of called students, see them graduate, and sometimes even go to the nations, right? Reaching the campus, reaching the world. Sometimes they go to the nations, and like other people in other countries are being impacted for Jesus because of work that has happened here that I've had the privilege of being a part of here at Shippensburg. That gives me such meaning in my life and just thrills me. Okay, fifth question, the last one then. The end. What's the end of the story? How will the world end? Where do we go when we die? Where is everything headed? So the Christian answer is that humanity is careening rapidly towards the completion of God's mission of reaching every people group on the globe. And Jesus actually claimed during his life on earth that the good news of his relational reconciliation with mankind has to be preached to every people group before the end of the world comes. Matthew 24:14, it's not printed, but that's the reference. When that mission is finally accomplished, then history and time itself will wrap up, and we will all step into eternity. In that eternal life, in the new heavens and new earth, those who are reconciled to God will gather around him and thank him and praise him for restoring relationship to him. And we will exist in perfect joy and peace and happiness. No more sadness, no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. We will feast and party and drink and dance and laugh with Jesus. In a sense, Jesus is throwing the biggest house party you can possibly imagine. Jesus' first miracle in his earthly life was making more wine to help a wedding reception keep going. So if that's his first miracle, imagine what Jesus will do in heaven at his own wedding feast. Because the scripture talks about how Jesus is like the bridegroom and that he's going to marry the church as his bride. And so eternity is pictured like as a wedding feast. It's like ongoing wedding feast where God marries his people. It's amazing. Revelation 21:3-4 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Right now we're living in the former things from that perspective, but that's what's coming. What's attractive about this? Well, it resonates with our hearts. Man, this is what we long for. We love parties. We love celebrations. We love cheering at football games and our team is winning. We love when the good guys win and the bad guys get defeated. I mean, every Marvel movie I've seen, it doesn't end with like, and then they just slaughter the heroes and like, that's it. Life sucks, man. Get used to it. I think there's actually only one movie that I've ever seen that's like that. I won't say because I'll spoil it. But yeah, this is what we love. We love a good, happily ever after ending. And this is why God created us for this. This is the life that's coming. Augustine, he's a Christian theologian from back in the day, he said, we're restless until we find our rest in him. We're restless until we find our rest in him. Secondly, attractively, it means that unified diversity is where everything's going. That's what we want. In Revelation 7:9-10, it says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So notice in this verse here, you've got all tribes, peoples, languages. So there's diversity and different cultures, but there's unity in that they're all worshiping the Lamb. They're all worshiping Jesus. So what you have here is tribe, language, and culture that are unified, diverse, but then unified. So there's no more black versus white, no more racism, no more ethnic cleansing, no more blood feuds and clan rivalries and tribal killings, eugenics and Holocaust, which just creates these stratifies. These are good, these are bad, kill the bad people, we're the good, we're the awesome ones. All that is done. We will retain our diversity and our cultural differences, our languages, and yet humanity will be unified in our worship of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. I think it's what we long for. How does this apply to me? This gives me incredible hope in the midst of suffering and loss here on earth. Sicknesses, car crashes, death of family members, loss of dreams, just getting tired of living in a broken, fallen world. As I remember what is coming, it gives me hope. I'll give you a quick story. The first significant death that I experienced was the death of my grandfather. We called him Pap. And this is, I think, right after college, I believe. And for many of you, perhaps the first time you really experienced the death of a close loved one will be during your college years. It's often when it happens. Sometimes people experience death before, but if you haven't yet, honestly, this might be the time that you experience it in the next few years. And we went to a family viewing, as I walked up to the casket and saw my pap, dead. Just this enormous contrast from every experience I ever had with him in my life. I just was overcome by the sense of this is not how it should be. This is wrong, like profoundly wrong and broken and not right. We should not have to say goodbye to the people that we love. This is wrong. This should change. And then as I was thinking of all that, I realized, oh, that's the whole point of why Jesus came. He agrees with me. This feeling I have is the same feeling that Jesus has. That's why he came, to fix this. And I was greatly comforted by that. Greatly comforted. And as I think about this, one of the things you'll find, I'm sorry to say this sad news, but every death you experience will remind you of all the other deaths you've experienced. I don't know how in the world older people do it, living 70, 80 years, and so many of your family and your friends have died. I don't know how you do it, because the pain just adds and adds and adds, because every new death reminds you of the old deaths. But as I'm just experiencing these deaths, what has comforted me and helped me is that for those who trust in Christ, they are no longer sick. They are not dead. My pap is alive in the presence of God, and I will see him again. And we will sing together. And he sings with a very booming off-key, off-tempo Pennsylvania Dutch drawl. And so I will hear him sing again. And that gives me incredible hope and comfort in the midst of loss. So that's how it impacts my life. So those are the five big questions of life. And I think it is of ultimate importance how you answer those questions, because as we said in the beginning, the story you believe will shape the life that you live. The life you live might have hope or might have despair, might have meaning or might be meaningless, but it's going to become from the story you believe. That will shape the life that you live. So I want to close with just a few questions that kind of are prompting our small groups. We'll talk about the small group questions, but just a few prompts. Next slide there, and then one more. Just ask yourself, what story do you believe? Also, how does that story shape the way that you live your life? If you're a Christian, do your answers actually line up with what the Bible teaches? And if you're a Christian, then you should adjust that. If you actually follow Jesus, you need to have your answers line up with what the Bible teaches. If you're not a Christian, first, just thank you so much for coming. This may be very weird and strange to come to an event like this, and I'm referencing the Bible, which is a 2,000-year-old document. Like, does anybody even believe this stuff? So thank you for coming. We really appreciate that. We don't make an assumption each week at primetime that everybody in the audience would identify as a Christian. We love to just be able to present this is who Jesus is and allow people to examine and investigate who he is and come to their conclusions. So thanks for being here. But I would just ask, like, what has stood out to you from the presentation? What stood out to you about these answers? Was anything attractive for you? Was there anything that stood out to you that was different about the Christian answers? So we're gonna discuss some of those questions in our small groups in just a minute. After we do small groups, we'll have a few quick announcements, and then we'll be officially done with primetime. We're going to have like an optional kind of post-primetime event where we're going to do some live Q&A. So if you have a bunch of questions that either came up during the presentation or during the small group time, then we'll be able to just discuss some of that. I did bring some extra books just in case, and even some extra slides. Don't go there yet, but I have some extra slides if things come up in the Q&A, so we'll see. So thank you so much for coming. Break up into like groups of four, five, six or so, and on the back, on the other page of your outline, there's some small group questions. Thanks.